Our scripture reading is from Acts chapter 3 and chapter 4. We read verses 1 through 10 of chapter 3, and then we go to chapter 4 and begin in verse 1 there. Receive now God's own inspired and infallible word. Acts chapter 3, verse 1. And Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And what follows is the sermon that Peter proclaims. This is the second sermon after Pentecost that is recorded and that Peter preaches. And chapter 4 is where we continue reading, where the sermon is interrupted. The authorities come and they basically stop his preaching and begin their interrogation and their arrest. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, By what power or by what name have ye done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. They called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was about 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing was shown. Thus far in the reading of God's own word. The Lord Jesus Christ had predicted that there would be persecution. In John 16:33, he said, In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. The Lord Jesus also predicted that they would do greater works than he himself had done. In John 14:12, he said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. There's a third prediction that the Lord Jesus made, and we find it in this text fulfilled, that his joy would be fulfilled in them. John 17:13, he says, And now come I to thee, that these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And I bring this to our attention because in the context of what we're considering, this miracle that was made, the sermon proclaimed to the people, and even as Peter and John are interrogated and the boldness of Peter, we find in this whole extent these three fulfillments. We see that great joy is in the midst of them, beginning with this man who is walking and leaping and praising God with joy because now he can finally walk. But even better than that, he's hearing the gospel. And along with, in essence, 2,000 more people, they are believing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine the sheer joy in the hearts of these new converts. And then we have also the reality that greater works, the works of Christ and greater works are being done. This is even how what Christ meant by that. Here Peter is healing a lame man. That is like the works of Christ. But then there are thousands of people who are trusting in the Lord Jesus. And this is a greater work because during the days of Jesus, there weren't those kinds of response in the thousands that we are knowledgeable of. Maybe there were thousands who would come to the gatherings, but remember, it would always dwindle and it really got to that group of hundreds only. So these are the greater works. And what's also being fulfilled here is not just the joy and the massiveness of the works that are being done that are of Christ but through them, but also persecution. This is the beginning of persecution. This is the first account of now the church post Pentecost where the Spirit has come. This is the first persecution. It marks the beginning of the persecutions that would follow to this very day. And so we hope to consider this whole passage. Briefly, we will look at the miracle that is made in the name of Christ. That's why we read that little portion. We will summarize in point two the preaching of Christ that we didn't read, but we will look at it in summary. Just see that in a summary, it is what Peter is doing. He is preaching the Lord Jesus Jesus is the theme of that sermon. It is a Christ-centered sermon. And this leads on to our third point, which is where we read in chapter 4, where they are now persecuted for the sake of Christ. That sermon is interrupted. Peter is not able to go on. Maybe he would have gone on a little more. We don't know how much more. But there's an interruption. There's an abrupt ending to this sermon. There was, in essence, an abrupt ending to that first sermon in Pentecost because people were pleading from those who were listening what they were supposed to do. But there was an opposition at that time. But this is the first opposition to the sermon that was proclaiming Christ. And in our fourth point, we hope to look at Peter's defense of the hope that is in him. We saw this morning, remember, it is Apostle Peter who tells us that in preparation for times of persecution, that we need to be prepared to give an answer to any man who would ask us the hope that is within us. And you can imagine that when Peter is pinning that down, he is considering the experience that he has had of a few times in prison, or many, before he wrote that letter. And we find Peter here giving a good defense of the hope that he has in Christ. So our fourth point is hope in Christ. And we do all of this, and what led us to this passage that is so full of sermons about Christ, defense about the hope in Christ. We see them being persecuted because of Christ, and a miracle that is done in the name of Christ. Because as we arrive in our Lord's Day 11 of the Heidelberg Catechism, we have been the last two Sundays focusing upon that first article of the Apostles' Creed, which focuses upon God the Father. And now we focus upon the Lord Jesus, Article 2. And the question, why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is a Savior? And here, the answer, because He saves us and delivers us from our sins, and likewise because we ought not to seek, neither can find salvation in any other. The second question is the concept of, well, what about those who in essence name Him and have Him in some degree, and yet they find other recourses? And the answer is no, then those have no salvation because they're not satisfied in Jesus. And if it were true, then Jesus wouldn't be sufficient. Well, we find here Peter, who is ready to put his life on the line to say exactly this reality. There is salvation in no other name. No other name has been given under heaven by which men and women, little children, anywhere may be saved but the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says this to a group of people who named the name of Jehovah, but they didn't find their salvation in Jehovah. They didn't even find their salvation in the sacrifices that pointed to the Messiah. They found their salvation in themselves. Among those, remember, there were the Sadducees who focused on the sacrifices, and they said, yes, I will do this sacrifice and do this one and that one. But they were really thinking of their doing of them all. And the Pharisees who thought of the law and all of the precepts of the law and thinking, by my keeping the law, I'm being saved. Jehovah was, in essence, just a little byword in their lips. He wasn't in their hearts. Jesus even accused them of whose children they were. Certainly not God's, but the devil's. And so we have here a wonderful example of this Lord's Day 11. These are people who do not have salvation, and they're not even wanting it in Christ. But thankfully, not everyone in the context. We don't have their names, but isn't it astounding to think in chapter 4, verse 4, it says that the number of the men was about 5,000. And the word was can also be translated became. So some commentators think that what Luke is doing here is he's taking those 3,000 from Pentecost and he's adding now 2,000 and saying the number of the men in the church now became 5,000. And so the consensus is that here it is an addition, that there are around 5,000 who are believers. But yes, of the men, the word men here is what in Greek confers not to a generality of men and women, but to men. And so the concept is that there would have been more. There could have been a couple thousands more, or even more than that. And so 5,000 is in essence an estimate. And so even though we arrive at a moment of opposition, God's word puts in, even notice that even before there is the whole interrogation and before there is this aggression toward Peter, Luke wants to make it very clear who's winning here. He wants to make it clear who has the upper hand. And in verse 4 he says, "Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. We're speaking of around 2,000 people heard that sermon and they believed. And so, although the miracle is a majestic thing, there are thousands of miracles this day. And this is how we should see this day, as a day of majestic miracles, thousands of them, because every conversion is a miracle, because you cannot convert out of a prescribed human possible way. It is a work of heaven, just as that miracle was for that man to walk. And so let us look at this miracle in the name of Christ. We will just introduce it just as it was in that day. Now, let us think of the miracle and then think of the place of this miracle, how opportune it is, how in God's providence it was. And to some degree, I pray that it can have that same effect to whatever degree here in your heart and mine as well. They are going to worship the Lord. It is the time of the afternoon offering. Many people would converge to the temple during that time of the offering every single day. Maybe not the same person every day, but it could be that you would go there on a Monday while your neighbor would go on a Tuesday. Maybe there was a zeal in your heart that you wanted to go Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, and some people only went on Fridays. It was every single morning and every single afternoon around the ninth hour. There were those two sacrifices, so people would converge to the temple. And the sight of this man, now over 40 years old, was a common one. We read that he was lame from birth. We don't know at what age his parents or others would have begun bringing him there. That was his only source of income. He lived out of the charity of people who would come and give their offerings to him. So you can imagine, people who commonly went to worship always saw that man and thought, okay, there he is. And all of a sudden, as Peter and John are going there, they fasten their eyes and upon him with John, and they call his attention, "Look on us." And then he gave heed to them, and he was expecting, well, will there be some money coming my way from them? And the famous phrase in verse 6 of chapter 3, "Silver and gold have I none," and I don't have what perhaps you're desiring, "but such as I have I give thee." There is something I have that I can give. So in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and in this invoking Christ, Peter is seeking to make very clear what is about to happen is not out of my power, but out of the power of the Lord Jesus. Even though he died, he is alive and he can operate miracles. And he says, "Rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately, a miracle just like of the kinds of Jesus, immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. That was the miracle. Now in this miracle, notice two things in essence. What a proof this was that the Lord Jesus is alive. And the last thing people remember of Jesus in that public way was the sight of that dying and the groaning of that man on Calvary's cross. He died even before the two men on his right and on his left. He was buried. Most people remember that man died. And yet here Peter is saying, "It's in the name of that man that I say, rise up and walk." because that man is still alive. The disciples, the apostles, and they've begun to tell the story, would have said that he resurrected. And although many of you have not seen him, here's an evidence of his resurrection. He's not dead. His grave is still empty. Remember those days, anybody could be a fact checker. They could go to those disciples and say, okay, here I am. I've heard about this gospel whole idea. Take me to the place where they put him. And they would go and verify, okay, it's empty. Then he could say, let me go now to Pilate and find out where it was that they buried him. And he could go and verify this. You could go speak to Joseph of Arimathea and ask, are you the one who pled the body? Yes, I am. Is this the tomb that was assigned? Yes, it was. So, okay, I've asked all these people and all the facts are checking. And then all of a sudden, this miracle. You see, if you were the kind that had an interrogating mind or a curious mind in those days, you could do your homework and you could see the facts check. This man who died, he did arise. Peter must be saying the truth. And look at him standing bold and now declaring Christ and not denying him. And so this miracle not only was a proof of the resurrection of Jesus, but it also gave, it worked in a way to manifest the authority of Peter and John. Now this is one thing that is the dynamic of miracles. Sometimes we don't understand it right. People have a wrong concept of miracles. Even until today, there are people who view miracles as it's God giving us what we need. And so they plead from God miracles as if it is a way that God shows his love to people and he might feed people or heal people. But see, healing never really had that emphasis. It wasn't what it was for. And then secondly, some people think, well, if God exists, well, then maybe show it to me by a miracle. And they thinking of miracles as a proof that God exists. This one comes close to its function, but even that is not the reason. The Lord Jesus Christ, if you think of the miracles that he made in the context of the people, not a single miracle was to prove to the people that Jehovah God exists. That wasn't even a question among the people. And so miracles were not for that function. And certainly not this one. These were people going to worship God. They didn't need to have God proved to them. The miracles always had this one function. It was for the person connected to the miracle to be seen by the viewers as having an authority given by God. The existence of God was just a given. And if that miracle happened through an Elijah, if it happened through a Moses, if it's happening through a man, Jesus, the people were supposed to identify that with, this is a man sent by God. We need to listen to him. Remember Nicodemus, he got that right. He understood this. He went to visit Jesus and he said, Lord, we know that thou art a man sent of God because of the things that you do. And you see, this is what's happening to Peter. God is giving him an element to give him authority to that throb of people so that people who would have that religious mindset would acknowledge, if this man stood at the word of Peter and John, then they are men with authority from heaven, like Elijah and Elisha of old, like Moses of old, and like Jesus of recently. And that was exactly true. And so the miracle in the name of Christ. But then this leads us to our second point where we see Peter preaching Christ. You see, Peter uses that miracle as a springboard. It captivated the minds of the people. They are all wondering how that miracle. They're all amazed. And in verse 11, it says, as the lame man which was healed, this is in chapter 3, 11, Peter and John, all the people ran unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. So you can imagine here, some people know why they're going there, because they heard the word miracle, and they heard the word men. Maybe they heard the word Peter, if that got around. Other people are coming, and they have no idea why, because they're just following the crowds that are going to see something. You know how those events are. If you're traveling through parks, one of the things they say not to do is, when you are driving through those scenic routes, you'll see a group of five people there with their cameras pointing here or looking down a gorge. And commonly, you want to stop there and ask, what's going on there? Because you're thinking, should I park? Should I spend this minute? And you don't even know why sometimes, but you park the car because everybody else is parked there. That's a dynamic that happens when there's mobs of people. And this is what was happening. That one miracle, the news spread, people are converging to go see. And verse 12, when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk?" So right now, Peter wants to set the record straight. He understands that they're confused. They are thinking about Peter in terms of authority, but Peter wants to turn it directly to God through Christ. And he says, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son, Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murder to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name," this is where he gives the answer, "hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." And so you see, this is what I meant. This is a Christ-centered sermon. Jesus brings Christ as the God, the Son of God, as the Holy One, as the Prince of Life in verse 15, as Jesus Christ in verse 20, a little further. So he's putting the name Jesus along with Messiah, Christ, right connected. And he's declaring, Jesus healed this man. Now, he's declaring two things at the same time. Jesus healed this man. Now, how did this healing get connected, as it were, to the body of this man? It was faith in Jesus in this man. Did you notice that he said the two things? Verse 16, "And his name hath made this man strong." And you can also say, "His name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong." That man had faith in Jesus. And by having faith in Jesus, the two things are one. Jesus made him strong. And Jesus made him strong because he had faith in Jesus. And of course, we have to say, Jesus is the one who gave him faith in Jesus. Because faith is a gift. And so he's declaring, this healing is because of Jesus. And it is the man's, you could say, because he had faith. God opened his eyes to believe. You noticed also that Peter, in several occasions, not just one, makes it clear. And by the way, this one Jesus is the one you all have rejected. He's the one that was denied in verse 13. He's the one who, in verse 14, ye denied, in verse 15, and killed the Prince of Life. So he's declaring not only Christ as the one who's the one who did the miracle, and of course this means Christ is alive, or else he wouldn't have power to do what you have seen. But then he's also saying, and this Christ who's done the miracle is the Christ that you have rejected, that you have delivered. And so, beloved, I put in here a little parentheses. It is in this context, you know, very often you hear the concept of accept Christ, receive the Lord Jesus Christ.
Now, people can be saying that phrase and thinking the wrong thing. But the biblical foundation is this one. Do you align yourself with those who see the Lord Jesus and realize that he was not supposed to be executed as a criminal because he wasn't one? But then you understand, well, he was because of God's sovereignty, because he was to be my Savior. But you align yourself with the apostles, with the disciples of Christ, realizing he is the Messiah. He is God. And it's in that sense that you accept Christ. And yes, in a sense, humanly speaking, you do have to make a judgment. Your heart makes a verdict. And you align yourself with those who embrace the Lord Jesus. Because you see, the other option is to align yourself with the Pharisees and with the Sadducees, with the rulers of the Romans, Pilate and Herod, who despised Christ and who sent him to die. And then with the bypassers who said, yes, he should be there, who raised their voice earlier saying, well, crucify him. Like Peter is saying, you were given an option and you chose a murderer. So they were denying and despising Jesus. And so when the gospel is being offered and you hear the preacher say, accept Christ, turn to Christ, receive Christ, in the biblical way, this isn't meaning he is at the mercy of your choice. If you don't choose him, what can he do? That is not at all what's being meant. Now, again, there might be some people offering Christ, and they are meaning that way because they just don't understand it to the degree we find it here. But it's not unbiblical to say, receive Christ, accept Christ, because this is exactly what Peter is saying. You all have denied him. How do you fix that? Well, you need to now accept him. You need to acquiesce in your heart. He is the Messiah. And I entrust myself to him if he will have me. I embrace him as such. And I'm evil in having rejected him all these years. And so, beloved, even we're here looking at this message. He was preaching Christ. But we're not just looking at this historically. We use this also as Christ is being preached to your heart and mine. Where do you stand? Do you stand with Peter and John, who saw him as a Messiah, and now this lame man, and now these thousands of people who are hearing the gospel and saying, yes, I did wrong. I did despise him. I was part of the murderers. So Lord, forgive me. Pardon me, are you someone who has accepted Christ? Or do you align yourself with those who despised him, who denied him? Verse 14, but ye denied the Holy One and just, and desired a murder to be granted unto you. If we go back to the catechism and we look at that last question where it said, do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? See, this is the great danger of life, is that you would say, even name the name Lord Jesus, but you're really seeking your salvation in some work of yours, or in some other saint, or in some other power in this world. Because the answer is no, you won't have salvation that way. Though they boast of him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only deliverer and Savior. And when they were denying Jesus that day and wanting a murderer, that's what they were doing. And see, and these were people who, they wanted a Messiah. They just didn't realize it was that one. Do you realize it is that one? And you've received him. By faith, you believe in him. You embrace him. If Peter were looking at you and said, rise up and walk from your unbelief, believe in the Lord Jesus, would you say, I believe in him. I receive him. So as he preached Christ, he declared Christ to the people. He declared they had rejected him. So he was bringing accusations to them in the sermon. And we see an element of grace in verse 17 because he manifests that he realizes that they did this in ignorance. Verse 17 says, "And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance he did it, as did also your rulers." That's an element of mercy, isn't it? An element of grace. He is saying, fine now. It's true that you were blinded and you didn't understand. You followed your rulers. But will you continue to do this? See, the challenge is right there at their heels. Will you continue to listen to rulers who hated Jesus when he is the one who did this powerful miracle in your sight? And again, to your heart, also in mine, are you certain that Christ is Savior? Do you listen to him? We've heard the gospel so much it can't even be said of any of us that it's in our ignorance that we would not believe in the Lord Jesus. So he says all of this. In verse 18, he brings the scriptures saying that the scriptures that spoke of his suffering were fulfilled. And in verse 22, he brings the prophets and Moses and saying he's the one that Moses spoke of, that there would be a prophet like unto him to listen to. In verse 20, he even speaks of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a sermon that really goes all the way to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. In verse 19, there's that command for a response to the proclamation of the gospel. Verse 19, he says, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." That's a call to repentance. He in essence ends the sermon this way in verse 26. He doesn't end, but his last words are there. He's interrupted. That's why he ends. In verse 26 it says, "Unto you first, God having raised up his Son, Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." And when he's at that point, the leaders come and interrupt a sermon. And so he brings all these points in the sermon, declaring who Jesus is. He is who the scripture says he was to be, that he will return, and this important call to repentance. But then persecution comes. This is our third point. Persecuted for the sake of Christ. They are arrested. In verse 1 we see that there is this, Luke wants to bring the idea that many people are there, the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees, come upon them. They're grieved. Verse 2 says, being grieved that they taught the people. And the word grieved here is meaning greatly disturbed. They were annoyed. And what are they annoyed about? That they are teaching or preaching through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, this is one of the greatest ironies in the Bible. These are the leaders of the church of the day, of the religious system of Israel. And what annoys them is that these men are proclaiming the Messiah and the truth that there is resurrection from the dead. So they are annoyed that they are teaching the truth. And that is always the mixture that brings persecution. You bring the truth, and those who hate the truth get to the point where they manifest their hatred in a way that is violent, in a way that there is hostility. And Peter and John are taken into custody. It's already evening, and so they are taken for the next day. They can't do deliberations through the night, and so Peter and John spend the night in jail. You can imagine Peter and John wondering, what now? Our master died following his interrogation. Maybe we're next. We don't know to what degree the Holy Spirit comforted them. It could be that happened, where they knew not to worry. But Peter and John are now awaiting to make their defense the next day. And so this is the beginning of persecution. I emphasize that. I want to just bring this reality. This in the history of persecutions is the first one. After Pentecost. Of course, if we look at the church as having always existed from the days of Adam and Eve, when we think of the church being God's people, There's been persecution from as old as Cain killing Abel. That was, if historically speaking, in the purest sense of what persecution is, it was one brother killing another. Abel, in his righteousness, worshipped God correctly. Cain hated him for it and so killed him. That was the first persecution. But we're speaking here post-Pentecost, when the church had this visible capacity to it. This was the first one. And now, just as a summary, from there on, persecution became a common thing in the church. Now, a common thing in that maybe some of us are in the time of history where it's only common to us because we know it from our history and from, to some degree, our surroundings. But then, depending on where you have come in history, it was perhaps the bulk of your life, or you will have been born into a more of a peaceful world, but your father would have been one who maybe died in the last persecution. There's been a variation where there's times of peace, times of persecution. There are times of severe persecution, times of more smaller degrees of persecution, local in certain areas, not in the whole world or known world. There have been deadly and very invasive persecutions, and there have been social and psychological persecutions. This degree of social is what we could officially say that there is social persecution in America. I don't want to minimize this. When we are hearing that there are people paying fines, and it's connected with their system of belief of what they will or not do, which may have a connection with celebrating sin, and they feel in their conscience they should not comply with that, and they're fined thousands of dollars. We've heard of a judge that was sent to prison because of not wanting to sign a certificate of marriage that she believed would not be biblical. That's persecution. But it's of this lowest level. We need to keep things in proportion. When we're thinking of brothers and sisters who are decades in prison and their lives are in peril, we need to acknowledge that these persecutions, as surprising as they are in our own nation, we need to be humble and acknowledge that there are worse and more severe kinds. And yet we need to be aware and realistic. It has arrived at our shores in a very clear way. And you probably have been reading the news. There is a hostility. There is a hostility in the hearts of people. And yes, there is an agenda, even to get to the point of ruling God's word as a book that has hate speech against what our nation and many in our nations are saying should be allowed in life, and no one should judge against it. And if God's word, of course, is ruled as hate speech in one state or another, that's clear-cut persecution. And so, beloved, when I speak about this morning's sermon, being prepared for persecution, I've heard many pastors saying that, you know, these are days that we need to be prepared. We need to be prepared. We need to prepare our people, because it may come your way in a very tangible... I mean, just think of it. If you receive in the mail a letter saying that you need to pay some court $15,000 because of something you said, or some client that you're not able to attend because it will infringe in your spiritual belief, you will feel that you're being persecuted. And there are brothers and sisters in America suffering that. And so this is what I mean, that it varies depending where you are, depending who you are and what nation you're in. And so this brings me to today in regards to how we think of persecution, for us to be convinced that it is very here now. The information is that 74% of the population of the world live in a country where social hostility involving religion is considered high. It's the majority of the population of the world. And at least 64% live where government restrictions on religion are high. And you might have heard of the ministry's Open Doors. They minister specifically in these places where the doors are closed. And they have a list of the top 50 countries where there is not just intense, but moderate and lower, but where there is persecution. And they put it in a three-degree paradigm. But let me give you the five top ones. The fifth is Pakistan. It is the fifth most difficult nation where there is persecution. The number four is Sudan in Africa. Number three is Somalia in Africa. Number two is Afghanistan. And number one is North Korea. And there are 45 other nations where there is great persecution. 213 million Christians experience what's considered high-level persecution in these countries. So this represents 1 in 12 professing to be Christians in the whole world. So this gives us an idea that persecution is real. It's not happening at our door in the same way, but it's in our world. And other numbers, they're in these countries. So monthly, there are around 255 Christians who are killed every month. These are averages, but they can be put into these numbers. There's around 104 Christians who are abducted, kidnapped every month. There are around 66 churches that are attacked every month. There are around 160 Christians every month detained without trial. And so it is very real. And just to bring how real it is, I wasn't prepared this morning. I apologize for this because I brought the example of a lady, and I feel bad that I didn't give her name. This shows how detached we are from this reality. I was prepared to bring her example tonight. Twin Thodros, that lady I mentioned this morning, who in 2005 was in jail, was released because her father forced her to sign that she wouldn't go to certain events anymore. But then she went anyway. In 2005, she was found in a prayer meeting, went to jail. She was able to leave, but went to other meetings. She was found, went to jail. That's life in Eritrea, if you're a Christian. From 2006 to today, Twin Thodros is in jail. Now she's serving her sentence, and what I found very astounding in reading, and this is from Voice of the Martyrs, that you can read about individual people who are in jail, and you can even send letters to them. And we, as a church, once we did have a mission night where we wrote certain letters to some of these people in prison. And an astounding thing about Twin is that since she's there serving her sentence and she's been there so many years, she's become something like a mother figure to the Christians who are there in jail. And she was so sick once that she was allowed to go to her own parents' home to recover. But they only gave her time to recover and she had to, by law, come back. You know what she did? She got better and she went back on her own accord. She could have tried to escape and come to free America somehow, but she went back because by now, Twin Thodros, let's pray for her. She has a ministry in that jail. Many yoke fellows like Paul did, and she's ministering there. So I just wanted to bring one name so that it becomes very real to us. There are brothers and sisters who are like Peter that day, being persecuted for Christ's sake. But now let us end by looking at the defense of the truth of Christ. And in a summary, what you could say is that what Peter declares is what our question 29 is. When he sets forth Jesus, he says, because he saves us and delivers us from our sin, and likewise because we ought not to seek, neither can find salvation in any other. Basically, the authors of the catechism took this very answer from Peter's defense. They asked him, verse 7, by what power, by what name have ye done this? They looked at that good deed that Peter did and John. They said it was Jesus. And in verse 8 begins the defense. And look how precious. Luke, the author of Acts, wants to make it clear. This isn't Peter. This is Christ in Peter. We remember who Peter was. Peter once was face to face with an unarmed and certainly unimpressive maidservant who asked him if he was one of them. And he began his triad, his three denials before this lady. Now he is before, verse 5 brings this massive entourage. He's before the rulers, the elders, and the scribes. This is the Sanhedrin. He's before Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest. All those highest of the high priests are all there. And here Peter is filled with the Holy Ghost. See, this is God's way to say, Peter's a new man now. This is a new Peter, and this is what God does, beloved, in us. This is why Peter was able to say later in 1 Peter that we saw this morning, that if you are suffering for righteousness' sake, do not fear what they fear. These men are fearing that they'll lose their position. They're fearing that the mobs will go to one person instead of them. They're fearing all of these things that are so silly and so little. And Peter fears Jehovah. He fears God. He fears the one who alone really is right to fear. And so he says in verse 8, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel. Here you see something of his honor. Remember, he told us today when we said First Peter, that we are to defend our faith with meekness and fear. Well, here he is. There's a sense of gentleness and of honor. Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel. If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. And so you see the boldness. And you see even connections of what Peter said in 1 Peter, that we are to do good things, followers of that which is good. Here you have this man having done such good. And look how interesting the text connects the good that he did with what in essence silences these accusers. They look at the man, they see the people are ascribing glory to God, they realize they can't keep him another night in jail. And let them go. In essence, what we find here is the fulfillment of 1 Peter 3:13 that says, who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? Peter and John did that which is good. They declare it was by the power of Jesus. And those authorities, and it's in God's providence, puts in their heart a fear to keep touching them and lets them go. But it's true, it's not always that way. There will be times they'll stay longer in jail. Peter ended up dying a martyr. That time may come, but only when it's in God's will. And beloved, I just want to end with this one principle. In essence, the message of Peter. We see the boldness of Peter. Let me just end with the message of Peter. The message is seen precisely in verse 12, this like the climax of it. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved. Just verse 11 above this, it is quoting Psalm 118 about the stone that was rejected by the builders. Look, the boldness of Peter. He says, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders. You were the master masons who rejected the stone. But he is the one that should be received. He is the one that should be believed. And he declared the gospel purely and directly to them. And beloved, I want to end in that note. Again, is there any other name under heaven that you're searching for your salvation? You search in vain if you do. Cease from that searching and find your Savior in Christ. Embrace Him. Don't be like the master builders who rejected Him and say, "This is the stone. Upon Christ I will live my life." And how do you do this? It is by faith in Him and with repentance. Repentance to sin. The emphasis that Peter made for this group of people was faith connected to the miracle, but then to the people, "Repent ye therefore and be converted." To these men too, who were rejectors of Christ, how can they be saved if they now embrace Jesus? So even as our catechism brings forth Jesus and sets Him forth as the Savior, and there's no other name in which, under which you can be saved, may that be the certainty that you and I have, that our salvation is sure because our Savior is Christ. I pray that each and every one of you here may have this hope and may have this certainty, and that your part is not with these horrible leaders of old who rejected Christ, and not with others who are still with their hearts closed for Christ, but with those thousands of others and the man who's still leaping with joy, and that you believe in Christ, that He is your Savior and your all. And that alone will prepare you to defend that hope that is in you, the fact that you have Him, and that will give you hope and will give you also the words if ever you need to have them. But let us close in prayer.